It's so nice to have children going to children's church this morning. The late Dr. Harry Ironside told this story. A little boy was asked, "Have you found Jesus?" And the little fellow answered, "Sir, I didn't know he was lost. But I was lost and he found me." That's truth. You don't find Jesus, he finds you. He is the one who went out after the lost sheep, and he is the one who found that sheep. J. Vernon McGee writes, "God chose believers in Christ before the foundation of the world, way back in eternity past. He didn't choose us because we were good or because we would do some good, but he chose us because we could do some good. The entire choice is thrown back on the sovereignty and wisdom and goodness of God alone." It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "God chose me before I came into the world because if he had waited until I got here, he'd have never chosen me." It is God who has chosen us. We haven't chosen him. Jesus said to his own disciples in the upper room, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," John 15:16. And to that, G. Campbell Morgan, who was one of my mother's favorite writers, commented, "That puts the responsibility on him. If he did the choosing, then he's responsible, and that makes it quite wonderful." Election is not some strange, unnecessary doctrine in the Bible, but merely another way of speaking about God's grace and salvation. Words like chose and predestined simply underscore God's activity in setting apart a people for himself. Election results in saints, in the holy ones, in the set apart ones, in you and me as his children. I've always liked the way Dwight L. Moody put it, how he defines election. He said, "The whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever wants are the non-elect. It's up to you. The Lord has extended the invitation, whosoever will may come." The emphasis on adoption in our scripture reading today shows that the purpose of election is relational. God, for no other reason than that he's a loving God, chose to adopt people into his family through Jesus Christ. Adoption is family imagery used to explain the salvation experience, both present and future. Present, Romans 8:15-16 read, "So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father, for his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children." Galatians 4:5, "God sent Jesus to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children." And future, Romans 8:23, "And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too, with eager hope, wait for the day when God will give us full rights as his adopted children, including new bodies that he has promised us." God cherishes us. The more we know him, the more we'll understand his love toward us. For when you believe in Christ, Christ works a miracle in you. Ephesians 1:13, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You are permanently purified and empowered by God himself. And the message of Jesus to you and to me is simple. It's not what you and I do. It's what he does. I have moved in, says Christ. And we can say with Paul, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. Max Lucado puts it this way. You're no longer a clunker. You're not even a clean clunker. You are a sleek Indianapolis Motor Speedway racing machine. Galatians 3:10 reads, each of you is now a new person. Be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. On one of the CDs that we have, we enjoy listening to, the Tally Trio sings this song. Who here among us has not been broken? Who here among us is without guilt or pain, so oft abandoned by our transgressions? If such a thing as grace exists, then grace was made for lives like this. There are no strangers. There are no outcasts. There are no orphans of God. So many fallen, but hallelujah, there are no orphans of God. A short while back, Diane and I watched a Janet Oakey story of an early settlers who adopted children from the orphan train. The tale focused on two families, each one choosing a boy, another chose his sister, but for two different families. And they chose them for two different reasons. The one for seeking a servant, the other seeking family. I didn't know that between 1854 and 1929, about 200,000 orphans and abandoned children in eastern cities were placed on westbound trains and shipped across the United States in search of homes and families. Many of the children had lost their parents due to pandemics. Others were children of down-on-their-luck immigrants. Some were orphaned by the Civil War. Others by alcohol, but they all needed homes. Loaded on trains in groups of 30 or 40, they stopped in rural areas for viewing. The children were lined up on the platform, kind of like livestock at an auction. And potential parents asked questions and evaluated health, even examined their teeth. And if selected, the children went to their new home. If not, they got back on the train, the orphan train. Lee Nayling remembers his experience. He'd been living at the Jefferson County Orphan Home for about 2 years when, as an 8-year-old, he was taken with two younger brothers to a train station in New York City. And the day before, his biological father had put his name and address on a pink envelope and put it inside the boy's pocket and said, write me as soon as you have an address and reach your destination. Well, the boy placed the envelope within his coat pocket so no one would take it, and the train embarked for Texas. And Lee and his brothers fell asleep, and when he awoke, the pink envelope was gone, and he never saw it again. I'd love to tell you that Lee's father found him, that the man, unwilling to pass any more time without his sons, sold all his possessions so that he could reunite with his family. I'd like to describe to you the moment when Lee heard his father say, son, it's me, I came for you. But Lee Nayling's biography contains no such story. But yours does. Ephesians 1. Verses 4 and 5. Long ago, before he even made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And this gave him great pleasure. There's something in you that God loves, not just appreciates or approves, but truly loves. You cause his eyes to widen, his heart to beat faster. He loves you and he accepts you. And don't we yearn to know this? Jacob did. We touched on him recently. The Old Testament story in Genesis 32 relates how this cunning, slippery, sly soul who is not beyond pulling the wool over his father's eyes, even to advance his own agenda. And he spent his early years collecting wives and money and livestock. But Jacob grew restless, and by midlife he'd had an ache in his heart and that the caravans and the concubines just couldn't satisfy. So he loaded up his family and struck out for his home country. And he was only a short jaunt from the promised land when he pitched a tent near the river Jabbok and told the family to go on without him. He needed to be alone. With his fears, well, perhaps to gather his courage. With his thoughts, a break from the kids and the camels would be nice. We aren't told why he wanted to wait and stay by the river. But we are told in verse 24 about a man who wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Yes, man, with a capital M, because this wasn't a common man. Out of the dark he pounced, and through the knife the two fought, flopping and plopping in Jacob's mud. And at one point, Jacob had the best of the man until the man decided to settle the matter with a deft jab to his hip. And he left Jacob writhing like a gored matador. The jolt cleared Jacob's vision, and he realized, I'm tangling with God. So he grabbed hold of the man and held on for dear life. I will not let you go unless you bless me, he insisted, verse 26. Max Lucado, what are we to make of this? God in the mud, a tooth and nail fight to the finish, Jacob clinging, then limping. Sounds more like a bootlegger brawl than a Bible story. Bizarre. But the blessing request? I get that part. Distill it down to our language, and Jacob was asking, God, do I matter to you? I would ask the same question, given a face-to-face encounter with the man. I'd venture, do you know who I am? In the great scheme of things, do I even count for anything? So many messages tell us that we don't. You know, we get laid off at work. We get turned away by a school. Everything from acne to Alzheimer's leaves us feeling like a girl with no date at the prom. We react. We validate our existence with a flurry of activity. We do more and buy more and achieve more. Like Jacob, we wrestle. All our wrestlings, I suppose, are merely asking the question, do I matter? All of grace, I believe, is God's definitive reply. Be blessed, my child. I accept you. I have adopted you into my family. Adopted children are chosen children. Again, Max, that's not the case with biological children. When the doctor handed Max Lucado to Jack Lucado, my dad had no exit option. No loophole, no choice. He couldn't give me back to the doctor and ask for a better looking or a smarter son. The hospital made him take me home. But if you were adopted, your parents chose you. Surprise pregnancies happen. But surprise adoptions? Never heard of one. Your parents could have adopted and picked a different gender or color or ancestry, but they selected you. They wanted you in the family. And God saw our entire lives from beginning to end, from birth to hearse. In spite of what he saw, he was still convinced Ephesians 1:5, to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And this gave him great pleasure. Now we can live like God's very own children, adopted into his family, calling him Father, dear Father, Abba. We never outgrow our need for a father's love. Receive these words as words from my heavenly Father. My child, I want you in my new kingdom. I have swept away your offenses like the morning clouds, your sins like the morning mist. I have redeemed you, and that transaction is settled, is sealed. I, God, have made my choice. I choose you to be part of my forever family. It really is this simple. To accept God's grace is to accept God's offer to be adopted into his family. Your identity is not in your possessions or your talent or your tattoos or accomplishments, nor are you defined by your divorce or deficiencies or debts or dumb choices. You are God's child. You get to call him Papa. You can approach God with freedom and confidence. Ephesians 3:12. You receive the blessings of his special love. 1 John 4:9. Provision. Luke 11:11. And you will inherit the riches of Christ and reign with him forever. Romans 8:17. And your adoption is horizontal as well as vertical. You're included in the forever family. Dividing walls of hostility are broken down. A community is created on the basis of a common father. Instant family worldwide. Denise is visiting us from Illinois. And she comes and visits Valley Bible in Indian, Alaska, thousands of miles away. Yet she is family. She comes as part of the church, the body of Christ. So rather than conjure up reasons to feel good about yourself, just trust God's verdict. If God loves you, you must be worth loving. If he wants to have you in his kingdom, then you must be worth having in his kingdom. And God's grace invites you. No, God's grace requires you to change your attitude about yourself, take sides with God against any kind of feeling of rejection. You are accepted. You are significant. You are secure. God will never let you go. You belong to him. Lee Nailing experienced such security. You remember the 8-year-old orphan who lost his father's letter? Well, things got worse for him before they got better. He and his two brothers were taken to several towns, and on the sixth day in a small Texas town, someone adopted one brother, and then a family selected Lee and his other brother. But soon Lee was sent to another house, the home of a farming family, but he'd never been on a farm. And the city boy did not know to open the door of the chicks' cages and leave them open. When Lee did, the angry farmer sent him away. And so in a succession of sad events, Lee had lost his father, had ridden a train from New York to Texas, had been separated from two brothers, had been kicked out of two houses, and his little heart was just about to break. And finally, he was taken to the home of a tall man and a short, plump woman. And during the first supper, Lee said nothing, and he went to bed making plans to run away the next day. Morning came, and they seated him at the breakfast of biscuits and gravy. And when he reached for one, well, let him tell you what happened. Mrs. Nailing stopped me. Not until we said grace, she explained. And I watched as they bowed their heads. Mrs. Nailing began speaking softly to our Father, thanking him for the food and the beautiful day. I knew enough about God to know that this woman's Our Father was the same one who was in the Our Father who art in heaven, that prayer that visiting preachers had recited over us at the orphanage. But I couldn't understand why she was talking to him as if he was sitting there at the breakfast table, waiting for his share of the biscuits. I began to squirm in my chair. And then Mrs. Nayling thanked God for the privilege of raising a son. I stared as she began to smile. She was calling me a privilege. And Mr. Nayling, he must have agreed with her because he was beginning to smile too. And for the first time since I had boarded the train, I began to relax. And a strange warm feeling began to fill my aloneness. And I looked at the empty chair beside me, and maybe in some way, mysterious way, our Father was seated there and listening to the next softly spoken words. Help us to make the right choices as we guide him, and help him to make right choices too. Dig in, son. The man's words startled me. I hadn't even noticed the amen. My mind had stopped at the choices part. As I heaped my plate, I thought about that. And hate and anger and running away began to fade. And maybe there were some other options. This Mr. Nayling didn't seem so bad. And this thing about having our Father to talk to, it shook me up a little, but I ate in silence. And after breakfast, they walked me to the barber shop for a haircut, and we stopped at 6 houses along the way. And at each house, the Naylings introduced me as our new son. As we left the last house, I knew that at first light of day, I would not be running away. There was a hominess here that I had never known before, and at least I should choose to give it a try. And there was something else. Although I didn't know where Papa was or how I could write to him, I had a strong feeling that I had found not one, but 2 new fathers. And I could talk to both of them. And that's the way it turned out. To live as God's child is to know at this very instant you are loved by your Maker, not because you try to please him and succeed or fail to please him and apologize, but because he wants to be your father, nothing more. All your efforts to win his affection are unnecessary. All your fears of losing his affection are needless. The adoption is irreversible. A.W. Tozer, God meant for us to see him and live with him and draw our life out of his smile. Revelation 19:9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he added, these are true words that come from God. You have a seat at the table. Selah.